All right, if you've got your Bibles tonight, go with me to the little book of Jude, right at the back of your New Testament. If you flip to the end, to the Revelation, flip to the left a little bit, you'll be at the book of Jude. Jude makes up one of these wonderful little books towards the end of the New Testament that have been referred to by some as New Testament postcards. Of course, many of the books in the Bible are epistles and letters written by an apostle to someone else. The book of Jude serves as really a postcard, just a one-chapter piece of truth, really divulging one central theme. We're going to study this little book for the next 3 weeks, and I'm excited to see what God is going to give us from the book of Jude. We're going to read the entire book tonight. It's not very long. It's just one chapter, 25 verses, so you can get the drift of the general idea and theme. Look at verse 1, if you would. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. In their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. For as long as I can remember, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been my favorite preacher of the past. When I was a 16-year-old kid preacher, I drove one Sunday morning out to the thriving metropolis of Seminole, Texas, to fill the pulpit for a vacationing pastor that I knew. That day I preached a sermon, and if I remember right, the Lord worked. I also remember it for another reason, because I received my very first love offering that day. I felt almost guilty for taking it. I tried to give it back to the head deacon who wrote the check, but the deacon to take that money and to invest it in some good books. That was great advice. I invested that love offering in a 10-volume set of Spurgeon's sermons. And as a 16-year-old boy, I began to devour them immediately as soon as they came in the mail. I loved reading Spurgeon, but it wasn't until I got to college that I learned that Spurgeon was quite controversial in his day. The greatest controversy of his life was entitled the Downgrade Controversy. Some of you are familiar with it. Within his denominational affiliation, the doctrines of the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus Christ, those doctrines were being attacked. And while most of his brethren were standing by, allowing those doctrines to be attacked and calling for unity, Spurgeon was calling for purity. He felt like these particular doctrines could not be compromised on, and he could not agree with people that did not hold them. He thought that there were certain truths so important to the Christian faith that he could not be one with those that attacked them. His closest friends, and even his own brother James, who served as a minister at his church, capitulated to the liberal theologians in the Baptist Union, and they voted him out of the denomination for which he was a great leader. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, said that after his death, the Downgrade Controversy and the fight for the faith literally cost him his life. For his part, Spurgeon never apologized and never hesitated in the stand he took for his faith and for the doctrines of the Bible. Listen to the words that he wrote about the Downgrade Controversy. Talking about these men who had turned from the faith, he said, "These destroyers of our churches appear to be as content with their work as monkeys with their mischief. That which their fathers would have lamented, they rejoice in. Avowed atheists are not a tenth so dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith." That's pretty strong, isn't it? Jude was talking about a crowd in his day that was very similar to the crowd that Spurgeon spoke about in the Downgrade Controversy. Listen to some of the descriptions that he gives to these people. He says they are filthy dreamers, brute beast, clouds without water, trees without fruit, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. They're raging waves, wandering stars, to whom are reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Some more strong language, isn't it? The destroyers of churches to which Spurgeon referred and the brute beast to which Jude referred in the passage we just read have been called by another term in other places of Scripture. They've been called apostates. An apostate is a person that has deliberately turned from revealed truth. So if you're new to the faith and you hear that term apostate, what do you need to think about? Someone who has deliberately and willfully turned from revealed truth. An apostate may have, for a time, appeared to be a Christian. They may have had an outward show of Christianity. But their rejection of the truth of the gospel proved that they never really trusted Christ for salvation. It is impossible, folks, once you have received Jesus Christ, to deny Christ and to become an unbeliever. 1 John 2 says they went out from us because they were not of us. It's impossible to call a person who's genuinely a Christian an apostate. But apostates are people that who for a time may have appeared to be a Christian, perhaps maybe even had a form of membership within the church, but turned away from faith. Apostates stand against the essential doctrines of God's Word. And they spread doubt, discouragement, and dissension among God's people. And the fact that apostates exist is the very reason the book of Jude is in the Bible. The book of Jude is God's expose of the apostate. And it's a call to battle for every Christian to earnestly contend for the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. Now we're going to jump in over the next several weeks and study this verse, or this passage verse by verse. But before we jump into the text, let me caution you about two extremes in looking at the book of Jude. The first extreme that some people take with this small book of the Bible is to ignore it altogether. Because of its size, because of the weightiness of what we just read, and to be honest, I felt a little discouraged even reading it, a lot of people have decided to ignore it. You won't see many books in Lifeway or in Mardell's about the book of Jude. We love the encouragement of Philippians, don't we? We love the gospel of Romans. But throughout church history, the book of Jude has probably been the most ignored New Testament book in the Bible. Now, one of the reasons for that is that when I spoke to you about contending against apostasy just a moment ago, some of you are already thinking, we're not even through the introduction, that this book could in no way apply to what's going on in your life. Perhaps you think that the battle against apostasy is not fought first, the battle against apostasy is fought in seminaries or in theological journals, which the rank and file church member would never read. That's where the battle for apostasy is being fought, many Christians think. I want to submit to you tonight that the greatest battle for the truth is not taking place in the hallways of our seminaries, but rather in the hallways of our homes, in the break rooms of our offices, in the classrooms of our elementary and high schools. This is where the battle for truth is being fought. And that's why every Christian must engage in the battle for contending for the faith. We cannot afford to ignore the message of the book of Jude. On the other extreme, while some have ignored it, some have misused the book of Jude as a hammer with which to bludgeon people that disagree with them about the smallest matters of Christian liberty or preference. A large section of the church ignores the book, while a very small vocal segment of the church abuses the book. Please don't miss this. One of the key messages of the book of Jude is that it is possible to contend for the faith without being contentious. Think about all the times in the book we just read where we read words like love and mercy and peace and compassion. It is possible to have convictions and still have compassion. And it's absolutely essential for us going into the book that we understand Jude is not a bully trying to bludgeon people. We're going to discover he's a man of humility with a tender heart, simply trying to protect and preserve people that he cares deeply about. That's why we contend for the faith. Because the souls of the next generation are at stake. So tonight, we're only going to have time to study the first four verses. We'll return here for the next 2 weeks. We'll notice 2 points tonight. That's it. Number one, a warm greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then a needful exhortation in verses 3 and 4. Notice first of all with me, if you will, a warm greeting in verses 1 and 2. A lot of people, when they come to this book, rush straight for verse 3. And it is the key thought, it is the theme of the book, and we're going to get there here in a moment. But I want you to know that if you rush directly to verse 3, you will miss the heart for why Jude wrote this book in the first place. He writes it with great affection and great warmness and great tenderness. And I just want to say that any Christian that is not standing for the faith with tenderness is not standing for the faith at all. I want you to notice a little bit about the author. He says in the very first word, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The author here tells us two things about ourselves. First of all, he tells us he's a brother. He calls himself the brother of James. Now, the reason that he points this fact out is that James must have been a well-known figure in the early church. And the fact that he identifies himself as the brother of James would have, as this letter gone out and got out in circulation, would have identified him. People would have known, I may not know Jude, but I do know James. So he identifies himself as a brother of James. Now, there are a few different men in the New Testament referred to by the name of James, isn't there? And it can be confusing. But I want you to listen to the words, these words from Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, that shed some light on who James was and in connection who Jude was. It says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country," in other words, when he's come to his hometown, "he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" Talking about Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And what you need to know is that the name Judas and the name Jude are synonymous. It's the same word. So here's what the Bible is saying, that in the hometown where Jesus grew up, people knew Jesus because he was a real figure in history. They knew Mary because she was a real figure in history. And Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. One of his half-brothers' name was James, a well-known figure in the early church, a leader at the church of Jerusalem, if you read the book of Acts. He had a brother whose name was Jude. So when Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, do you know who else he's identifying? He is identifying himself as the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine this, folks? Jude grew up eating breakfast, eating lunch, eating dinner with God in the flesh. Can you even imagine? You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts early on that the brothers and sisters of Christ, the physical half-brothers and sisters of Christ, were not saved actually until after the resurrection. There's an application here. And that is that it is possible to be closely connected to the things of Christ. Apparently possible to spend 30 years in his own home and still not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to say tonight on a Wednesday night with a faithful crowd here that just because you're within these walls on a Wednesday night does not make you a Christian. Just because you know the major doctrines of the faith does not make you a Christian. Just because you know the stories of God's Word or have made a profession of faith or have been dipped in a baptismal tank does not make you a Christian. A Christian is a person who has by faith repented of his sin and received Jesus Christ, died for me, buried for me, and raised for me as Lord and Savior. And if James couldn't get to heaven being in Jesus' home, you won't get to heaven just because you've been within the four walls of a church tonight. Everybody needs to be born again. So James identifies himself as a brother of James and by extension a brother of Jesus Christ. But notice how else he identifies himself. And this is the first phrase. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a brother, but then he says, I'm a bondslave. That's the literal word here when he says the servant of Jesus Christ. He says, though I did eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner with him, though I may have shared a room with him, though I may know him better than most people on this earth ever got to know him and have a familiarity with him and an intimacy with him that people could only dream about, I want you to know something. I consider myself a slave of a great servant. He says, I'm a bond slave. It could have been quite a claim to fame to call himself the brother of Jesus. I might have put that in lights. It certainly would have been part of my Twitter handle. James called himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question? What more do you want to be than a servant of Jesus Christ? I point this out here because I do believe it's important to remember that when Jude writes about contending for the faith, when he exposes these apostates, he does not write from the position of a proud superior man. He writes from the position of someone who humbled himself enough to say, I am just a lowly servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand that that's where he's coming from is going to help you get a handle on the heart of the book of James. So we look at the author, it's James, he's a brother, he's a bondslave. Then we look at the audience. He writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. There's an entire sermon there. We don't have time to break all of that down. But let me ask you a question. Who are those that have been sanctified or set apart by God the Father? Who are those that have been preserved unto the coming of Jesus Christ? Who are those that have been called from darkness into the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, our answer would be Christians. Every person in this room that has repented of your sins and trusted Christ by faith is a person that has, number one, been called by God. It's a person, number two, that has been sanctified or set apart for His special purpose. It's a person, number three, that according to Christ will be preserved until you see Christ in heaven. Jude touches on that theme in one of the last verses of the book. Look at verse 24. He says, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In a time of apostasy, when we see so many people turning away from the faith, we need to understand that the matter of the assurance of our salvation is not up to us, it's up to God, and we're preserved by him. So that's the audience. Jude writes to those who are sanctified, called, and preserved. He writes to Christians. So let me ask you a question tonight. Are you called? Are you sanctified? Are you preserved? Then this letter is for you. Notice not only the author, the audience, notice the affection with which he writes. Verse 2, these are tender words. They're warm words. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Unfortunately, Christian people don't talk this way to one another anymore. We ought to. Can you imagine anyone saying anything kinder to you than to walk up to you or to correspond with you in a letter or a note or an email and say, hey, you know what I really want for you right now? I want you to know mercy and love and peace. And I don't just want it to be added to your life. I want it to be multiplied to your life. The believers that Jude is writing to are going through dark days. They're facing persecution from without, apostasy from within. If you've ever been in a church where there was a mess and there was trouble, you know how discouraging that can be. That's what the people that read this letter were going through. So Jude wants these believers to know that even in dark days when you're persecuted from without, even in dark days when you're facing apostasy and opposition from within, you can still know the mercy and the peace and the love of God. And what a message this is to Christians living in America in 2016. What a message this is to Christians living in Syria in 2016. What a message this is to us in our day and our culture where we see so many things unraveling that it is possible, in light of the dark things that we're going to study in this book, to still know the mercy, love, and peace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude, again, is writing with great affection to people that he loves, and he wants them to experience God's mercy, love, and peace. He opens with a warm greeting. I want you to notice not only a warm greeting, but look at a needful exhortation. Verse 3 is the theme of the book, and it does deserve our attention. Look at what it says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. You need to take your pen, if you're marking things in your Bible, and just mark that phrase, earnestly contend for the faith. That is the theme of the book of Job. It's the title of my message tonight. It's what this book is all about. He gives them a needful exhortation. The word contend here means to struggle, to strive for, to battle. It's the word we get our English word agonize from. It's actually an athletic word that pictures an athlete exerting himself, stretching every muscle, contorting his or her body in any way that's necessary so that they might win the prize. I don't know if you were watching Michael Phelps last night, but as he came down the back, as he came down the back stretch of that butterfly race that he was racing, they put it in slow motion. His eyes are focused on the prize. Every muscle of his body working together in concert so that he might win first place. On his face is not a smile. It's not a look of joy. It's a look of agony. It's a look of struggle. It's a look of battle. And if you could take that look and transpose it to a biblical text, that's the idea that Jude is writing with. He says, I want you as Christians to know that you have a responsibility to struggle for the faith, to battle for the faith, to agonize for the faith. Paul wrote something similar in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard for our lifestyle to match up to and live up to the gospel. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Can I tell you what's missing from the lives of most Christians today? Striving. Struggling. Battling. Paul said in his swan song, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ. Do you know what's missing from the lives of most Christians? Pressing. The idea of contending implies aggressiveness, doesn't it? The easiest thing for us to do would be to find a soft pillow in a comfortable place and sit down very passively and hope that some lost person would come to where we are. That some person in an issue for which we are thinking about would listen to our whispers. Listen to me today, the Christian life can't be lived from an armchair. It can't be lived from the couch in your living room. The Christian life is an aggressive, agonizing life. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, said there is no room for complacency in the Christian life. And Jude points out that Christians are not complacent people. Christians are contending people. Let me ask you, what is it that we're supposed to be contending for? He says, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. Notice the definite article there. He's not saying, I want you to earnestly contend for faith. He's saying, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. He's not talking here about saving faith. He's not talking here about living faith where we walk by faith and not by sight. He is talking about a body of doctrine, a body of truth that has come to make up the Christian faith. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the first century followers of Christ continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' teaching. And in other places of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and several other places, the faith is referred to as the body of truth that we hold as Christian people. What are we contending for? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When you remove the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you do not have the Christian faith. You have a flawed, sinful human Savior. We have to contend for the truth of the virgin birth. We have to contend for the sinless life of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential to the gospel that He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have to contend for the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He did not die as an example. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die as a good teacher. He died as one who became sin in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And if Jesus has not stood as our substitute before a holy God, then we still stand in our sin. If you remove the wrath of God from the cross of Jesus Christ, you no longer have the Christian faith. We must contend for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that 3 days later, He arose from the grave. We contend tonight for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. No matter what the scoffers or doubters may say, Jesus Christ is coming again. And we will not remove that from our message. We will preach it till the day He comes. We must contend for the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have to contend for the fact that we are not saved by water baptism or good works or church membership. We are saved by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no capitulation. We have to stand and contend for the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Without inerrant Scriptures, Scriptures that are pure and perfect, the Christian faith has no authority on which to rest. So what I'm trying to say to you is that when Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith, he is talking about a body of truth that was recognized from the very first followers of Jesus Christ that we have been called to contend for in this generation. He makes that point very clear when he says contend for the faith that was once delivered. If you have a Scofield Bible, it may say out in the reference, once for all delivered. You know what that means? It means that our faith, this body of truth, has come to us in a full and final way. It should not be subtracted from. It should not be added to. It has been once for all delivered. The word delivered means to be handed. So I want to ask you a question, folks. How has God the Father handed in a full and final way the body of truth for which we are to contend in this generation? I submit to you today that that body of truth is comprised in this book that we call the Bible. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is our responsibility. It is our calling. It is our necessity in this day to contend for the Scriptures. Our faith has been once delivered, but it must be contended for in every generation. That's what Jude is trying to say. Notice just a few very quick things. Notice the necessity of contending. He says in verse 3 that he set out to write a book about the common salvation. That's the kind of book we would all like to read. That's the book of Romans. That's the first half of Ephesians. We love to read books about the gospel, don't we? But he says, when I set out to write this book, and I believe he's saying this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God said to me, no, you must needs write a book about contending for the faith. He felt compelled to write this expose on apostasy. What does this mean? That contending for the faith is not simply a good idea. It is a necessity. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means you are a contender and a defender of the faith. Notice the identity of the contenders. He says that the faith was delivered once unto the who? The saints at the end of verse 3. Not to the seminaries. Not just to the pastors. Not to a denomination. Not to an institution. Not to a periodical. Contending for the faith has been handed once and for all to every follower of Christ who can call themselves a saint. Now, I like what Adrian Rogers said. There are only two classes of people, saints and ain'ts. If you have been saved, you are a saint. You are a set apart one. If you've not been saved, you're an ain't. What does this mean? It means that it is not just the responsibility of the pastor of your church to contend for the faith. It's not just the responsibility of your Sunday school teacher. It's not just the responsibility of your favorite Bible college or periodical. It is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus Christ, because this great investment has been hand-delivered by God to you. Notice the reason for contending. Verse 4, and we'll hit this very quickly. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. So listen. Jude is not talking about the problems outside the church. He's talking about the problems inside the church. He's talking about the same thing Christ talked about when he said there are tares that grow up with the wheat. He says they have crept aware. The word creep is an interesting word. It means literally to come through the side door. So the apostates to which Jude is referring don't just come out and say, we don't believe that the Bible is inspired. They have a lot of theological circles they like to run you through before they actually say something like that. They don't typically say you have to be baptized to be saved, but they'll take you in theological circles until you get there. What I'm trying to say is in every church there are tares going in amongst the wheat, and every church has to be vigilant about their defense of the truth. He says, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. We don't use that language anymore, do we? It's very rare that you hear someone called ungodly. You know why? Because the closer the church gets to the world, the harder and harder it is to differentiate between a godly man and an ungodly man. Between a godly woman and an ungodly woman. He says they're ungodly men and they do two things. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness basically means sexual excess or sensuality. And this is where we ought to be concerned. Because they take this wonderful, glorious, incredible truth of the grace of God. The grace of God is one of the greatest doctrines in the Christian faith, is it not? Aren't you glad that when you didn't deserve it and couldn't merit it, that God loved you, set His favor upon you, and gave you an opportunity to be saved? I'm glad for that. You know what some people do? They take the grace of God as a license to practice immorality. Paul spoke about this in Romans where he said, should sin abound that grace may abound? And what did he say? God forbid. Any kind of doctrine of grace that leaves me with a license to think that I have the right to live my life in any way I want to is no grace at all. It's a cheap grace. It's a perverted grace. It's a transposed grace. That's what the word turned actually means. It means they are ringing the note for grace and is actually something different at all. He says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do apostates do? And you're going to see these two themes repeated next week. They turn grace into lasciviousness and they deny the authority of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. That there are people who will claim that they believe the truths of the gospel, perhaps, but by the very way they live their lives, deny the lordship of Christ in the way that they live. When Jesus is Lord, you obey His commands. And either we bring our morality into conformity with the gospel, or we end up fiddling with the gospel to bring it into conformity with our morality. And that's what Jude is saying. That these apostates have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They've denied the authority of God. So I want to ask you a question today as we close. Is truth being attacked? Does truth need to be contended for in 2016? You better believe it does. Let me ask you a question. Is truth being attacked on college campuses? Then where are the saints on those college campuses contending for the faith? Is the truth being attacked in our business places? You better believe it is. So where are the Christian men and women that will stand with compassion and contend for the faith in those places? Is the home and marriage being attacked today? Then where are the Christian parents that will turn off the TV, stop being passive in the spiritual formation of their own children, and will strive and agonize and work hard and battle for the souls of the children that are in their own homes? I'm going to tell you something today. Do you know where the vast majority of apostates are today? People that have turned from revealed truth about Christ. They're coming right out of the youth departments and right out of the homes in churches like ours. What's an apostate? A person who turns from revealed truth. So listen to me, every mother, every father, every grandmother, every grandfather, every Sunday school teacher, every youth worker, if we are to hand the truth that has been delivered to us in the pages of this book to the next generation, then we must contend for the faith. Everywhere in this world, error is triumphing. It's because someone is not there contending for the faith. I want to ask you, are you contending for the faith tonight? Are you getting out the gospel to people that need it? Are you taking bold, compassionate stands when error is espoused? I'll close with this quote. I'm no fan of John Calvin at all, but he had one quote as I was reading that absolutely struck me. He said, "If I'm a dog, when my master is attacked, I will bark. I have no courage if I allow people to attack this book and say nothing." That's powerful, isn't it? Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, what is needed now more than ever is a generation of Christians that will earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. No doubt it was a hard letter for Jude to write. It's a hard letter for us to study, but it's so needful and necessary. All we have to do is take a look around at our world and see that evil triumphs when good men and women do nothing. You have not called us to a complacent life. You have called us to a contending life. In my own life, I want to be a striver. I want to be a struggler. I want to be a person that fights for the truth. I pray that Worth Baptist Church would be a church in the Metroplex that fights for the truth. And I pray these moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, teachers and college students and high school students and elementary kids would take their stand for the gospel in the places where you send them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we make ready for our invitation tonight? If you've not been saved, don't assume that just because you're in church on a Wednesday night that you're actually in the family. If Jude needed to be saved, you do too. So we want to ask you to come tonight. And I just want to ask you this question. It is very easy for us to complain about the darkness in our world. What are you doing to spread the light? Brother Lindsay's going to lead us in a verse of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart, would you come?
My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior, divine. Now hear me when I pray, take all my guilt away. From this day, be holy thine.
Parents, when's the last time in your home you turned off the TV, you opened the Word of God, and you agonized for your kids? They have questions. They should have questions. Do you have the answers? Are you working to give them the answers? Someone who is involved in youth ministry for a long time, I'm going to tell you it's impossible for us to resurrect on Sunday what you're putting to death throughout the week if that's the case. And with all my heart, I don't want to see a generation lost. Parents, grandparents, contend for the faith in your home. Perhaps some of you have a young person that's struggling or you're concerned about. Come and pray for them. Ask God how you can most effectively contend. Brother Lindsay's going to lead us in another verse.
May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart. Thy zeal inspire as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee
Father, help us this week with great compassion and love for the lost to go out and spread the gospel and to stand for truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.